I would invite you now to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 9. We're looking at the story of Abimelech. And we'll be looking at the entire chapter. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Bet Milo, and they went out and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. And he cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of the Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Bet Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Bet Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land. And one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Barit. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them. So that all the people out of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young men thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, I told myself that I wouldn't let this happen. I'm using a Lord of the Rings illustration. I could only hold out for so long. The diehard fans can forgive me in advance if I mess anything up. But you know the story. The evil villain, Sauron, I think that's how you pronounce his name, he uses the elves to create the One Ring to rule Middle Earth. But by putting a significant amount of his power into the One Ring, that also made Sauron vulnerable. That also made him weak. It led to his eventual defeat by the hands of Frodo. When Frodo destroys the ring in Mount Doom, Sauron is also destroyed. The very instrument that was designed to destroy, control, and wreak havoc became the instrument of Sauron's destruction and demise. What a touch of irony. And I believe we also have a touch of irony in our story here. As we see in our story, evil is turned on its head with a touch of irony. Our story begins right where Gideon left off. Gideon did not finish the race well. In many ways, his story, how he ended, foreshadows the life of King Solomon. Like, Solomon did not end the race well at all. In chapter 8, Gideon says he did not want to be king, but by solo command, he tells Israel to build a golden ephod. And the text says that Israel, it uses strong language, they hoard after the golden ephod. Israel commits adultery with this golden ephod. The text says that he built the golden ephod in his very own city. At the end of Gideon's life, he also obtained many wives, and he had a concubine. So you can see how his life would parallel King Solomon. Gideon names his son Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. So Gideon did not want to be king, but by all standards, by every metric, he lived like a king, a wicked king at that. This man, remember, Gideon did not want to lead God's people into battle. This man who was fearful and doubtful, at the end of his life, abuses his power and causes Israel to fall away, to fall into idolatry. And this brings us then to chapter 9. You could say things have gone back to normal. Things have gone back to normal for Israel. They're back into idolatry. They're back into their wicked ways. The text calls Gideon Jerubbaal in verse 1, you might notice. It's as if now the name of Gideon is forgotten. Gideon's name is gone. All that Gideon accomplished for God's people and with God's people is now gone. God's people have forgotten in just one generation. Gideon's son Abimelech had lived separately from his father. He was born from a concubine, as we read. Abimelech grew up in Shechem, while Gideon, his father, lived like a king in Ophrah. So Abimelech was abandoned by his father, Gideon, and this will be quite important as we see the narrative unfold, especially as we begin with a prideful plot. Abimelech begins with a prideful plot. He's likely bitter that he was abandoned by his father, and so he goes to his mother's house, to his mother's relatives on their side of the family, and he presents them with a proposal. He says to the effect that, you know, we're in this situation because of my father. You know, all these children, all the 70 sons are here because of my father. And if you don't want more problems, if you don't want this power struggle between the 70 sons, we can make it quick and easy. How about we have one king? That takes away all the problems if we have one king. And you'll never guess who Abimelech wants to be king. Right, he says, I want to be king. And then the men of Shechem, they come together and talk among themselves. They said, you know, this guy has a point. He is, in fact, our brother. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And then they give him 70 pieces of silver out of their temple of idolatry, their idolatrous temple, Baal Barit. Abimelech then takes their money, no problem, and buys for himself what the text calls worthless men. Worthless and reckless fellows. These are like mercenaries and hitmen. They're good for one job and one job only. He then goes to his father's house, and you know what happens next. He kills every single one of his brothers on a rock, on a stone, and only one got away, Jotham. And we'll look at Jotham a little bit later, but on this stone, on this rock, Abimelech finally erases the memory of his father. He finally erases his father's name. Ironically, his name means my father is king, but now Abimelech is king, and all legitimate heirs to the throne are dead. Abimelech is now king. We're told the people of Shechem made him king, but really, right from the beginning, Abimelech wanted it. He wanted the crown and was willing to do whatever it took to get the crown. In a manner of speaking, you could say, from the sin of one man, from the sin of one man and his pride, death spread to his entire family. You know, we talk about the T in total depravity, and we usually support the doctrine from doctrinal texts in the Bible with Paul, but here we see total depravity on display. It seems like we're not affected by the doctrine of total depravity until we come face to face with a monster. Here we see just how evil the human heart can be. Here, as it were, God has pulled back the curtain on the human heart. What do we find when God's restraining grace is not there? When God, as it were, lifts up his hand, when he just moves back a little bit, look at the chaos that erupts. Look at the evil. The doctrine of total depravity is that our mind, our will, and our emotions are tainted and corrupted by sin. And God, as it were, has taken a step back and let a man do what is right in his own eyes. Just like in the days of Noah, evil erupted. And we're wondering, who's going to stop this man? Who's going to bring him to justice? Who's going to stop his wickedness and his evil? And what hurts more is that this is among God's people. You know, we can contrast this wickedness with the evil that's out there in the world. But this is God's people we're talking about. We're talking about a chosen possession, a treasured possession, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And think about what God called Israel to be. He called them to be a light to the nations, a city upon a hill. And even more, he called them to rest. He called his people to rest. He told them that this promised land belongs to you. I've given your enemies into your hand. All you have to do is take it over, obey my word, and rest. And yet, here Israel destroys one another. Abimelech rises up and destroys his very own people. And our hearts ought to break. Our hearts ought to break with this tension and evil within God's people. They were once led by Joshua, the ideal type of Christ. And now they're led by Abimelech, the ambitious Abimelech, whose reign of terror only brings darkness, terror, and chaos. Abimelech is clearly a power-hungry man. He's willing to sacrifice his own family for power, for control. Unlike Gideon, Abimelech knows right from the get-go, I want power. I want the throne. I want the crown. And by his exaltation, by his pride, God's people suffered the consequences. And yet we read that one got away. Jotham, he got away. And ultimately, the one who got away, his prophetic parable will get in the way of Abimelech's plan. His prophetic parable, we read, he goes up to the top of Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim would be a mountain of blessing for Israel. And yet the irony here is that the mountain of blessing, Jotham will go right to the top, literally to the head of the mountain, and proclaim a curse upon God's people. The mountain of blessing has now turned into a mountain of curse. His parable will summarize what the men of Shechem have done in electing Abimelech as their leader. It says, they're like the trees who go to the olive tree and say, reign over us. And then the trees go to the vine and say, reign over us. And finally, the trees go to the bramble. So the olive tree and the vine, those are useful. I'm not exactly a farmer, but there's some use to an olive tree and a vine. Now, the bramble is, there's no use for a bramble. A bramble is only used maybe for shade. And yet that's Jotham's point. You've gone to the bramble. You've gone to Abimelech, the hard-headed Abimelech who has no use for you. And one day it's going to come back and bite you. You electing this wicked ruler will come back to bite you. And if you've done it in good faith, okay. If you've done it in good faith, then may things go well for you. But if not, what does it say? May fire consume you all. And Jotham then runs away, and that's the last we hear from him. Now, as we continue through our story, this parable should be in the back of our mind. It propels our narrative forward. It propels it forward. And as with many stories of evil kings, there's always a response, to the evil king. A man rises to power. You can read about this in English history. You know, people rise to power, and then there's a rebellion. And that's kind of what happens here. We have a potential uprising. The men of Shechem, they obviously want revenge for what's happened, for Abimelech's treachery. And so they begin to stir up trouble. They're talking behind his back, but they're a little bit too unorganized. And that's when we're introduced to the man, Gaal in verse 26. And he and his relatives plot a more organized rebellion. And we're wondering, this man right here, will this be the man to stop Abimelech, to stop his reign of terror? And unfortunately, right before the rebellion can kick off, right before the revolution can start, Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard of their plot, and he tells Abimelech. He goes and tells Abimelech and says, these men are rising against you. They're plotting against you. There's an uprising on the horizon. And Abimelech and Zebul, they then plot the death and destruction of Gaal and his men. There's a lot of plotting in our story. We read that Abimelech and Zebul organized three companies of men, literally three heads of men. So remember, Jotham went to the head of the mountain. Here, Abimelech and Zebul organized three heads of men. The word head is intentional by the author, especially as we come to the ironic twist at the end. And so Abimelech starts this ambush. They go out to fight based on what Zebul heard. And Zebul then goes to Gaal and says, Gaal, go fight now. The troops have come. Now go fight. Gaal was super comfortable talking behind Abimelech's back. And yet, Zebul says, where is your mouth now? You were talking a whole lot a second ago. Now go and fight. Stop talking and go fight. And in verse 39, we read that Gaal, he went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem. And what happens next is what you would expect. You look at history, these rebellions and uprisings come, and those in power, they make an example of them. They utterly destroy them. This happened during the Peasants' Revolt, during the time of Martin Luther in 1524. Everyone was riled up and ready to fight, and they may have thought that they had a chance. But eventually, the powers that be, they crushed them. They made an example of them. And that's what's about to happen here with Abimelech. He's going to make an example of those who would dare challenge his rule. And it's as if Abimelech is literally breathing uncontrollable fire. From here on, he begins his killing spree. On the following day, after driving out Gaal, he wakes up literally with murder on his mind. He resumes his killing spree, killing people in the field, burning down their homes. And as the leaders of Shechem flee, they go into a stronghold. When troops come, the safest place you can be is not in a field, it's not in your own home, it's in a tower, like a strong tower. That's why David says, you are a strong tower for me, Lord, because that's an imagery of safety. And that's where the leaders of Shechem have fled. They fled to safety. And yet Abimelech doesn't care. That doesn't matter to him. And keep in mind, these leaders are the very ones who put Abimelech in power. These are the very ones who put Abimelech in power. And now they're coming to Ekron. They're coming to regret this decision that they've made. Abimelech wants to burn them alive. So he gathers bundles of brushwood. He tells his soldiers, now do as I do. You know, a king is supposed to be a leader, a captain who lead. Like you look at the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and the obedience of the king will lead to the obedience of the nation. And the disobedience of the king will lead to the disobedience of the nation. And here, Abimelech leads God's people into this act of wickedness. He leads them in this act of wickedness. And we're really at the height of his wickedness. He's killing his very own people with no disregard for them. He doesn't care. His eyes are full of fire and blood. And Jotham's parable has indeed come to pass, hasn't it? The prophecy has been fulfilled as Abimelech's own hometown goes up in flames. The people paid the price for electing their wicked leader. Abimelech moves to another city where more people are hiding. Everyone from the city runs into a tower to hide. As I said earlier, that's where safety is found. And yet Abimelech goes right to that tower, ready to do what he had just done, ready to burn them all alive. And at this point, we're wondering, when will it stop? Who will stop this evil man? And right as he's about to light it on fire, light the tower on fire, someone says, enough is enough. Enough is enough. We're not given her name. We just read of a certain woman. We don't even know how old she is. And this woman drops an upper millstone on his head, crushing his head. This millstone would be a pretty large boulder, maybe 20 to 100 pounds. We don't exactly know, but large enough to split Abimelech's head open. And Abimelech is then on the ground. He cries out to his servant, gasping for breath. That breath that was breathing fire is now quite short. short of breath, about to die, and he tells his servant, kill me, so they don't say about me, a woman killed me. That would be a humiliating death. Abimelech doesn't die in hand-to-hand combat. He doesn't die in the heat of the battle. No, this woman drops a rock on his head, and his servant has to drive him through with a sword. So who will end this depravity? We read a certain woman steps in and puts it all to an end. Abimelech dies in the most humiliating way possible for a warrior. Take a step back and think about our story as a whole now. Abimelech's killing spree began with a rock. He murdered with a rock. Remember, his pursuit of power began with his own exaltation, and now his life ends in humiliation. It began with a rock, exaltation. It ends with a rock, humiliation. The very instrument that he used to destroy his family and bring death and devastation is now used to kill him and bring peace. God had literally turned Abimelech's evil on his own head. And that's what the language says at the end of our chapter. The evil had been turned on its head. Now, we naturally enjoy the end of a movie. I know I do. We enjoy the end of a movie where the villain's tyranny comes to an end. But if you're like me, you're left wondering, what about all the destruction and devastation he left behind him? What about all the murder? We love to feel a sense of closure, but what about all the havoc that was wreaked by this man? And I think it's the same here. We're glad Abimelech's reign of terror ended, but what about the devastation and the murder? And when we look at our world, if we're honest with ourselves, we feel the same way. We look at our world and we see evil. It looks like evil is winning the day. You know, Psalm 2, it says that the nations rage and the people plot in vain. Well, Lord, where's the vanity? Where's the vanity of their plotting? It seems like there's no one to stop evil rulers when they plot. It seems like they carry out their plans and there's no one to stop them. And all they leave behind is destruction. But here in our text, here in our story, we find the solution to evil. So the solution to the problem of evil, even when it feels like God is not present. God doesn't explicitly speak or say anything, but he's in the background. And the end of our story is really the ending that God will bring to evil itself. And here's the point. Here's our hope. God will put an end to evil with a touch of irony. As if evil didn't stand a chance in the first place. By his sovereign control over history and the final analysis, God will humble the proud and exalt the humble. You see, it's not just that God will bring an end to evil. It's not just that he's barely going to put an end to evil. As if God and evil are these two independent, equally powerful forces at war with one another. And we just don't know who's going to win. No, that's not how God will end evil. If you've been watching the Olympics with track and field, there are many photo finishes, right? The times are just so close. That's not how it will be with God and evil. God will humiliate evil, just as we see with Abimelech. Evil and wickedness will come to a tragic end, a tragic end. And where evil abounded, where sin abounded, the defeat of sin and evil will be that much more humiliating. And that's what we see in our story. Abimelech's story began with a rock, his own prideful exaltation, and it ended with a rock and his own humiliation. And doesn't that sound like the grand story of our redemption? Doesn't that sound like redemptive history for us? How does our story begin? How does humanity's story begin? It begins with a tree. It begins when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He told them, do not eat from this tree. And Adam, as our federal head, we were all in Adam. Adam eats from the fruit. He plunges our world into an estate of sin and misery. All the evil that you see around you, all the evil that we lament, it came into the world because of one man's sin, one man who ate upon that tree. And yet, here's the good news for us. Adam was our federal head. By Adam's disobedience came death and destruction to all of his relatives, to all of his posterity. In Adam, all have died spiritually, and all will die physically. And yet the good news is that there came another Adam. There came another man who, by his obedience, by his own humiliation, he gives life and righteousness to all of his relatives, to all those who place their faith in him. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, came on a tree, defeated evil once and for all. When it seemed like evil had the upper hand, when it seemed like evil was going to win, Christ defeated evil in his humiliation. And because he was humiliated, Philippians 2 talks about God has highly exalted him above every ruler, above every prideful power. Christ triumphs over evil in his estate of humiliation and his estate of exaltation. And here's, it gets even better, because evil didn't stand a chance. There was no question whether God was going to redeem his people. No, on that cross, Christ humiliated evil, triumphed over all your enemies, all the devil's evil minions, all the powers of the world, defeated at the cross, the glorious cross. At the cross of Calvary, God turned evil on its head. The most evil event to ever happen in history is a blessing for us, not a curse. No, Christ took that curse upon himself to give us his blessing, to give us salvation. And now we look to that cross by faith, and we are exalted with him. Dead on the cross, died with Christ in humiliation, in union with him, but he came out of the grave, and in union with him, we rose from the grave as well. And so we ought not fear, we ought not doubt when we feel humiliated in the world, because we ought to remember Christ himself was humiliated. That's why he came. He came in the estate of humiliation to redeem us, but he did not stay humiliated. He rose from the grave and is now exalted at his Father's right hand. Oh, the cross. Oh, the irony of redemption, right? And may we look to that cross where the Prince of Glory died. And whatever you think you might gain in this world, count it all a loss for him. And may we pour contempt on all of our pride. It's true that God will humble the exalted, those who puff themselves up with pride. But if you humble yourself by faith, God will exalt you. You will be with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are, that in you is an unlimited fountain of love, that you gave us your only son to die, to be humiliated, to die the death that we deserve for our sin, and yet there was no sin found in him. And yet because he was righteous, because he obeyed in his estate of humiliation, you have highly exalted him. And we, by faith, Lord, we participate in his humiliation and his exaltation. And so help us to not fear evil in this world when it seems like evil rulers are plotting and scheming, when it seems like no one can stop them. We know that at Calvary, at the cross, you put an end to evil. And already now, the kingdom of darkness is being pushed back, and your kingdom of heaven is advancing. And one day, all the people of the earth shall bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, would we bow the knee by faith right now? Give us the joy of the Lord. Give us love and joy, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that we might sing your praises forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.